Glad to welcome back again tonight our brother Reverend Gregory McCammon from our church in Dundee in Scotland. I'm going to hand the rest of the meeting over to him. He's going to say something about the work there, first of all, and then come to God's word tonight. We hand the meeting over to him. Trust that God will bless him and bless the word that's preached to everyone of our hearts.
I do want to say again this evening that it has been a great joy for me to fellowship with you in Kilkee and with God's servant, Mr. Mercer. I appreciate the invitation. I count it a great honour to have been asked to come and to speak to this august body, this great number of people. I'm not used to, as I said this morning, preaching to so many. The work in Dundee is small. We have had some encouragements this year, however, for which we rejoice and thank the Lord who has given us that increase and that encouragement. The year has been filled with some trials and some disappointments and sorrows and some joys. One of the great sorrows, of course, was the parting of Miss Jessie McDougall. Known to some of you here, she visited here many years ago, and Jessie was over 90 years of age, 92 in fact, she saw 92, but in her latter months she had been seriously ill, and she passed away at the end of February of this year. She is missed and her seat is empty in the congregation. Of course, whenever we went to Scotland, Jessie was the only one there that we went out to. It was just a new work beginning, and Jessie was the only one who we could count on and attending the services. And so she's been there from the start. We were formerly in Forfar, and then we moved in latter years to the city of Dundee. But the past 10 months or so, there has been some encouragements. A couple who were at Jessie's funeral, who I had not the joy and pleasure of ever meeting before, they started attending the service regularly after Jessie's funeral, and they're with us still, and the Lord, we believe, is blessing them, and we've certainly been blessed and encouraged by them. Family of six have also recently started attending in March time, and they've been coming faithfully as well, and some of them come out midweek too. And then another couple who live 40 miles away, they travel down to us on the Lord's Day morning. And then also our daughter recently married. She had been away in Edinburgh studying, but after she graduated, she just married there a couple of weeks ago, and we're pleased to be able to say that she's going to live in the city of Dundee, and she's kindly brought her husband as well, and he'll be coming to the meetings also, we trust and expect. So we are encouraged, and I do realise that this increase in encouragement has come through the prayers of God's people and God's saints, and we do appreciate and value your prayers here in Kilkee, and we do ask you and implore you that you will continue to remember us in prayer, that the Lord's hand will indeed work in that city of Dundee and bless us in our meetings. We have to say we have the Lord's presence in our meetings. We rejoice in his promise, where two or three are gathered in his name. We've always seen it proved. We've always known it to be true. We've always enjoyed, we believe, the Lord's presence in our meeting. And that's the most important thing of all, isn't it? We can have multitudes, and yet it's not a lot if the Lord is absent and not present. So we rejoice, and we ask you, please, to continue to pray for us in the city. If you turn with me to Psalm 25, and the 25th Psalm that our brother read for us. We have a text here that we want to look at this evening. But first of all, let us pray and seek God's face together. Let us pray. Our Father, we do remember every place tonight where the gospel is preached and proclaimed by our brethren, thy servants. We ask that the Holy Spirit might be poured out abundantly, and that the gospel might go forth with great power, and that the people of God in every assembly of our churches might be edified and built up and revived and strengthened in their spirit. And we pray that sinners, especially this evening, will be awakened and converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us thy presence here, Lord. We ask that thou wilt give us not only the assurance, we have the assurance of thy presence in the word of our Saviour, but we pray for the consciousness, for the sense of thy presence. We ask that it might be a felt presence, a presence, Lord, that will bring rich blessing to us who hear the word just now. And in all things, may thy beloved Son Jesus, our Saviour, have the preeminence. For his worthy name's sake we ask. Amen. Verse 11 is the verse that I want to leave with you this evening in Psalm 25. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. As you read this psalm, it is evident to us that David is greatly afflicted. He is a man with sore and many sorrows. His sorrows seem to arise somewhat from danger that he is in, the danger of certain enemies that are about him. You read that there, for example, in verse 2, O my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. And then again in verse 15, he talks here about some who have laid a net, and about the Lord plucking his feet out of the net. And then again in verse 19, consider mine enemies. So David is in distress, and this distress is brought on by external conflict, external troubles. Some have thought that the psalm was penned during the troublous times of his son Absalom's rebellion against him. And truly, that was a troublous time for David. It was a time when he was grief-stricken, a time when he had to flee Jerusalem, and the whole future of the kingdom seemed to hang in balance. But his outward distress and his outward troubles seemed to have an unusual effect upon him inwardly. You see here that he has also, as well as these outward troubles, he has also an internal trouble, an internal distress. And this internal distress seems to be brought on by the remembrance of his sins. And you know, his suffering leads him to think of his sins. And that's very often an experience with the people of God. They find very often that when they're brought low, and when they're in affliction, and when they're in trouble, that sin seems to come to remembrance. Sin of the past seems to rise up again before them. And that's what seems to be happening here with David. For example, in verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And in verse 7 also, you'll see there, remember not the sins of my youth. So here's David, much advanced in years, and yet in this time of trouble, the sins of his youth seem to be coming before him and distressing him again. And he says, Lord, remember them not, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thy me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. And then again in verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain. Yes, there is that outward trouble, but you'll see the internal thoughts of his mind again. Forgive all my sins. So this outward trouble makes him reflective. It makes him introspective. It makes him reflect upon his own sinfulness, his own depravity, his own wickedness. And so with that in mind, we come to our text. And here is the prayer and cry of his heart. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. There are two things really that I want to leave with you in this verse of Scripture tonight. We could call this verse of Scripture great pardon for great sin. And there are really two things here. There is, first of all, a confession that we all have to make. Our sin is great. And then there is, secondly, a pardon that we all have to seek. Pardon mine iniquity, O Lord, for it is great. And so, the original text here, in verse 11, the last part of the phrase, we begin with that, the confession of great sin. It is great. The verse finishes on that note. In fact, the word "it" there in the original is the very last word. There is a great "it" on David's mind. There is a great "it" on David's heart. There is a great "it" that is weighing him down, that is laid upon his soul, that is causing him turmoil and trouble and concern. This great "it" with which he closes this text. The "it" is not his present suffering. The "it" is not the affliction and tribulation that he is presently going through. It is not the pain that he refers to. It is not the distress caused by perhaps the rebellion of Absalom that is described in this great "it." I do not minimize the sufferings of David. I do not lessen them. I do not say that he is a stoic who is a kind of indifferent to these things. No, he obviously has trouble with these outward afflictions, but it is this "it" that weighs him down, this "it" that is heavy upon him. What is that "it"? That "it" is his sin. Mine iniquity. Great is it. That's the thing that is upon him. He is not referring to the iniquity of his enemies. If this was written during the time of Absalom, his son Absalom was committing great wickedness. He was committing great transgressions. But David is not dwelling upon the sins of his son. He is not dwelling upon the sins of his troublers. He is dwelling upon what he calls mine iniquity. This great "it." He is concerned about his sin. Verse 7 also, the sins of my youth, my transgressions. Verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. And you know, tonight, I have to emphasize to us all, each one, that ought to be our great concern as well. Our sin. Not the sins of others so much, but your sin, our own sin. It is the only time in the psalm that the adjective "great" is used. It is not used of his pain, it is not used of his distress, it is not used of his losses, but it is used of his sin. It is great. Now I wonder, do we all tonight feel that? Do you feel a great sinner? Do you know the experience of David? Whenever we are afflicted and in trouble, do we say, I don't deserve this. I'm not as bad as others. Why is the Lord sending me this affliction and this trouble? I just simply don't deserve it. Is that the kind of attitude we adopt whenever affliction comes? Or do we become thoughtful as David and begin to consider our own depravity, our own sin? Paul called himself, and he was long saved, the chief of sinners. Even though he was on the Christian life a great way, he considered himself still a great sinner. He never got beyond that. He never got over that. He could never feel good about himself. He was never a person to visit one of these present-day psychologists who would make you feel good about yourself. No, David sees he's a great sinner. Apostle Paul, with all the joy that he had in Jesus Christ, sees himself still a great sinner. And that's what we all have to see about ourselves, because that in reality is what we are. Every one of us, there's not an exception. We're all great sinners. The thing is, have we discovered it? The thing is, have we felt it? Perhaps someone may say tonight, well, hold on a minute, David did murder Uriah. And perhaps you say, well, I've never done that. I'm not so great a sinner as David. But my fellow sinner, the greatness of our sins does not consist in whether we have broken the sixth commandment or not by physical deed in a manner similar to David. No, the greatness of our own personal iniquity consists in other things. And I want to consider with you tonight what those things are, wherein the greatness of sin consists. We must never minimize sin. We do that, you know. We belittle it. We think it is but a tiny thing. But we do not see it as it is. We look up in the sky. We see the stars. They look so small. They look so insignificant. But in reality, they're vast. They're great. And as we look at them through the telescope, we begin to discover their mighty sums, their vast bodies. And that's what we have to do with our sin. We dare not minimize it. We have to look at it as it is. We have to look at it through the telescope of God's Word, through the lens of the inspired book. And when we do, we see it as it is. And we see it as David describes it, our sin, our every sin, all our sins, great, mine iniquity. He does not say, mine iniquities. But mine iniquity, every one of them, all of them, great. Wherein do we discover then the greatness of our sins? Our sin is great because, first of all, it is against a great God. It is against the Almighty. It is against the Most High. It is. The greatness of sin is not seen, you know, by looking at the sins you have not committed. Some people do that. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never done what the man down the street has done. And so we kind of minimize our sins by looking at the things we haven't done. But that's not how we ought to work or how we ought to think. It's foolish to feel good about yourself because you are not such and such a sinner. That's just the old Pharisee, isn't it? Looking down at the publican. When in actual fact, the old Pharisee, he's the greatest sinner of all. Let us not be Pharisees, men and women. Let us take the place of the publican. Let us stand afar off. He is the one who saw his sin as great because he saw God as great. He saw the one who he sinned against. You know, the dignity of a person offended increases the magnitude of the offense. For example, if you sinned against one who had been good to you and kind to you and much benefited you, that would be a great sin. A greater sin than if you had sinned against someone who, well, hadn't done any good to you and you didn't really know much about. It's still an offence to that person. But the magnitude of the offence against a friend, against a good friend, against a gracious benefactor is magnified thereby. And that's how we ought to see sin. It's a sin not against man merely, but a sin against God. God is infinite. He is the Most High King. The more dignified a person is that we offend, the greater is the offense. And God is the infinite one. And every sin is a sin against a great God. That's what makes every sin, even what we would consider a tiny sin, a little sin, that makes every sin great. Every sin, the greatness of every sin is seen in the fact that one sin is sufficient to damn for all eternity in hell. So sin is great. Every sin, little sins, whatever they may be, if we want to so describe them, are sins against a God of great holiness. They are sins against a God of great goodness. They are sins against a God of great justice. They are sins against a God of infinite knowledge. Sin in the Bible is called the provocation of the Most High. Ye provoked the Most High God. He was the Most High, you see. And the sin is a provocation of Him. The sin varied with the children of Israel when they provoked the Most High. In one it was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. In others it was asking for meat that their lusts might be fulfilled. In others it was rashly questioning God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In others it was opposing Moses. In some it was making idols and turning again to idolatry. The degree of sin varied, but it made no odds because they were all a provocation of the Most High. David has found that. David has felt that. Mine iniquity, it's great because it's against thee, Lord. And that's how we need to start seeing our sins. Not what we haven't done, but just simply what we have done against God. Our sin is great because God is great. And then our sin is great also because it is against great restraints, even against divine restraints. You see, sin has that nature of stubbornness and rebellion. Sin in the Bible is not depicted as flowing from a weak heart. Sin is not weakness. Sin is not sickness. But sin is rebellion. Every sin is rebellion. And therefore, every sin is great. It breaks through, you see, divine restraints. Even restraints that God has put upon us. This is particularly seen in the children of Israel whenever they made a golden calf. You will remember that sin is called in Exodus 32 a great sin. A great sin. In actual fact, the servant of the Lord said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. The ye there is emphatic. This people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now why is the ye emphatic in that text? The great sin, we sometimes think about the golden calf and all the rest. But you see, the great sin lies in the fact that this people, ye, not Egypt, but ye Israelites, ye have sinned a great sin. Ye who I brought out of Egypt. Ye who I brought through the Red Sea, ye who I fed, ye who I sent the plagues of judgment that I might redeem you out of that land of bondage, ye have broken through these restraints. Ye have therefore sinned against a great God, and therefore sinned a great sin. This people, ye, the people that saw God's glory, that people that experienced God's grace, that people that were steeped in God's loving kindness, that people who were abundantly blessed with God's goodness, ye! And we have been blessed by God. We have been given life by God. We have been given health and strength by God. We have been given long-suffering patience by the Lord. Yet, we have sinned. We have broken through divine restraints, the restraints of His goodness. That's what makes sin great. It breaks through restraints. It overrides goodness. It tramps upon grace. It sins against light. It's great. David, you see, was without excuse. He had a conscience. He broke through that. He had God's law, God's word. He sinned against that. There's no good saying it is only a little sin. There's no good saying it's only the 10th commandment that's broken. It's forbidden. And conscience is there. And God's word is there. But you override it all. That makes sin great. And in fact, is it not true, men and women, that while David has to make this confession in his day, is it not in some regards that our sins are greater than David's? Because we have a bigger Bible than David. We have more light than David. We have more of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit than David. We have more gospel preaching than David. We have a clearer sight of the Saviour than David. David was just in the evening time of shadows and darkness. We are in the light time of gospel light. The fullness of the Son of Righteousness shines upon us. We have much greater light than David, yet we commit the same sins. Therefore, even our sins this night must be greater than David's, because we have broken through greater restraints. And surely our iniquity, and not only David's, is great. And then our sin is great also because it is plenteous. It is plural. It is much. The word great sometimes denotes quantity as well as dimension. It can be translated much or many. Pardon mine iniquity, for many is it, for much is it. One of the first occurrences of this word occurs in the text in Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was much, it was plenty, it was abundant. And our sins are not one. And they're not two, but they're many. Therefore, they are great. And we must make this confession, as David does. No, let us not see our sin as a little thing. It is very far from that. It is mammoth. It is much greater even than we can imagine. It is much greater than I can describe. It is much greater than I can set forth with mere words unto you. Be assured, your sin, my sin, it is great. Whoever we are, however old we are, however young we are, however short our journey has been on this world thus far, our sin, we can be assured, is this: it's great. It's a confession we all have to make. It's a confession we all must make. It's a confession without the making of it, we cannot be saved. But not only is there a confession here of great sin, bless God, there is also here a great pardon that we can seek. There is this pardoning grace of God that David knows of. The Lord, you see, would make us sensible of our misery. The Lord would make us own the greatness of our sin in order that we may sue for His mercy. He would let us see the greatness of our sin in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be put on the path of pardon. And so we have law here, first of all, it is true. Our iniquity is great, but there is also gospel. There's the word of pardon. There's the note of gospel grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord, it is true, always thunders from Sinai first. Sinai is always before Calvary. Sinai must always be before Calvary, because we must realize the greatness of our offense against a holy God before we can appreciate and before we can sue for the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. And this verse, let me assure you, is primarily about pardon. It is the main thing in this verse. It is the central thing. You will observe in the text that pardon mine iniquity lies in the midst. It is the central proposition, if you like, in these three phrases. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Pardon mine iniquity lies in the midst. It's the central theme. It's their central because the gospel is central. The verse is primarily then about pardon. On the one side, for thy name's sake, O Lord. And on the other side, for it is great. You will observe that the prayer is pardon mine iniquity. You will observe then that the other two things, those that hang in each end, they are pleas. David wants pardon primarily. It is a thing that is upon his heart. While he has afflicted, while he is in pain, while he has national troubles and family troubles and all the rest, it is pardon that he wants. It is the forgiveness of sins that he sues for. And so he begs unto the Most High, pardon mine iniquity. And he hangs on each side a plea. For thy name's sake, O Lord. And then on the other side, the other plea. For it is great. The psalmist sues for pardon. But I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, pardon my sins, O Lord. For they're not great. He doesn't say, pardon my sins, O Lord, for my name's sake. He doesn't say, pardon my sins, O Lord, because I do the best that I can. He doesn't say, pardon my sins, O Lord, for my works and for my righteousness. He makes no such pleas. He's not a man who seeks salvation by works. He's not a man who wants to get the glory by works. He's not a man who wants the sins of his life to be washed, as it were, under the carpet by something that he does. No, he wants pardon. He wants it from God. He has two pleas. And one of them, remarkably, is the greatness of his sins. That's the plea. That's why he brings it in. Pardon mine iniquity, O Lord. It's great. It's a plea. He uses the multitude. Do you see what he's doing? He's using the multitude of his sins as an argument for mercy. An argument for pardon. He has no argument. Only to own up and confess all. That's his argument. He has presented the magnitude of his sinfulness unto the Lord. He pleads this because he has a great need, and only God's mercy will meet that need. He's coming as a poor beggar, really, isn't he? Who has nothing and seeks it from the Lord. We don't meet many true beggars today. But a true beggar is one who's desperate. A true beggar who will want to plea and who will want to affect the mercy and the compassion of another heart. A true beggar will plead the magnitude of his need. He's desperate. A true beggar will not hold on to some pride and beat about the bush. A true beggar will not come, as it were, and say, I have nothing. I haven't very much. I just want this, want that. No. A true beggar will come. I have nothing. I need thee. I need your succor. I need the bread that you have. A beggar, a true beggar, appeals to mercy. And what appeals to mercy is this desperate need. And that's what David is doing here. Jonathan Edwards says, God allows such a plea as this. For he is moved to mercy towards us by nothing in us but the miserableness of our case. He doth not pity sinners because they are worthy, but because they need his pity. And so the greatness of his sin is at play. And sinner, there's sin lying hard on your conscience. There is a memory of sin that is weighing down deep on your heart. What are you to do with it? You are to bring it to the Lord. And you're to say, I cannot remove the stain of this. It weighs down upon me, Lord. It's great. I'm just a needy, poor, desperate beggar, a vile, blind sinner, and my sin is great, and I need thee, and I need thy pardon. But David has not only the plea of the greatness of his sin, he has another plea here. He pleads God's name, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. I like that. You know, some people don't see the gospel in the Old Testament. Some people don't see that the Old Testament saints were saved just in the same old way that we New Testament saints are. They never see it. They're blind to the book. But here it is. Here it is, as clear as day. How is David going to receive pardon? How is his sin going to be removed? He pleads God's name. He doesn't plead his own name. He doesn't plead the ceremonies of the tabernacle. He doesn't plead anything that he could do. He doesn't plead anything an earthly priest can do. Only God can deal with the sin, and thus he pleads God's name, Lord, for thy name's sake. Pardon my iniquity. You see, there is only one name where forgiveness is found. There is only one name you can trust for pardon. There is only one name, thy name. There is only that solitary name by which you are saved, that name alone in which you must trust, for there is none other name under heaven but thy name, that divine name, the name of that divine Saviour, the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. You see, forgiveness is only through Christ. Forgiveness is only through the Lord Jesus. Pardon is only from God, and it is found only in the person of his Son, the Redeemer, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As the Gospel clearly tells us, your sins, your vile sins, your great sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the Lord Jesus. And as Paul put it, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. No, David is saved in the same way that we are saved. He's forgiven on the same grounds and the same basis as we are forgiven, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy name's sake. David is forgiven through the mercy of another. David is forgiven through the grace of another. David is forgiven through the work of another. And that mercy and that grace and that work is in that one name, that only name, the name of Jesus. This is gospel as well as law. This is Calvary as well as Sinai. You do have great sin, as I have great sin, my fellow sinner. But it is not too great, bless God, for there is pardon in the name of Jesus Christ. If we truly come to Christ, the greatness of our sin, and I do not undermine that, but the greatness of our sin is no obstacle to pardon. Great sinner, sinner awakened by the Holy Spirit, Sinner who feels the burden and load of sin. Sinner almost despairing tonight. Be comforted by the gospel. Your sin, it is great, but it is no obstacle to pardon, because the blood of Jesus Christ is greater. The grace of our Saviour is much greater. If we confess our sin and seek pardon through Him, that one name who shed His blood for our pardon, then we shall have it. We shall be saved. We shall be forgiven. We shall always feel ourselves great sinners. We will never get beyond that. But we will also be comforted in the knowledge that great as our sin is, I have a great Savior. Amen.
Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. We do thank our brother for bringing God's word. Let me say tonight, when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're still before the Lord, if there's a boy or girl or a young person here, or a man or woman, and you're not saved, and tonight the Lord has shown to you the greatness of your sin and the greatness of His pardon for that sin, then don't leave this meeting tonight without Jesus Christ. It's most essential, most important, that this matter of your sin, your personal sin, is dealt with. And if we can help you, then speak to us as you leave the service. We'll be glad to take up God's word and show you how you can be saved. It's not a preacher you need tonight, it's Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I trust that God will bless that word to our hearts this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We bless Thee who is a pardoning God like Thee, who has grace so rich and free. We bless Thee for the power of the Savior's blood, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And our God, we pray tonight for those in this meeting who are yet out of Christ, whose load of guilt and sin, iniquity and transgression lies upon them. Tonight they might come to Christ, who alone can save their souls. Bless Thy word to the salvation of souls and to the glorying of Thy great name, we pray of Thee. Part us with Thy blessing. Bless the young people who wait behind tonight. Keep Thy hand upon us there. To our souls good we ask of Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.